A dying person's last letter is usually a pretty significant thing. There would seem to be in last letters very few trivial things that are raised. That's illustrated in a book I'm reading right now called Vanya, and it's a story of a young Russian man who was conscripted into the military of the former Soviet Union in 1972. He's a believer in Jesus Christ. He loved the Lord with all his heart, and he spoke often of Christ in a culture, in a time, in a place where that was not permitted, for an atheistic regime ruled the land, and it was within the military ranks unacceptable to believe in God and to believe in Christ and to speak of him. And so the story recounts the pressures upon Vanya to renounce his faith in Christ, but his commitment to speaking for Christ, and all the way to the end when he was actually tortured to death in 1972. Because he was a believer in Jesus Christ. At the end of the book, there's in the appendix some different documents, including some of his last written correspondence, his last letters. As you read those, you realize dying people don't write about trivial things. What we have here in 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter's last known correspondence, his last letter. It's an epistle written by him when he knew he was going to die. He was going to die for Jesus Christ. He would be martyred for his faith. And he begins to write in this second letter about the character of the days that would stretch out beyond his time to the time of Christ's returning, what the Bible calls the last days, and what those days would be like, and what it would take from believers to live faithfully for Christ in those days. And so for the last couple of months, we've been studying 2 Peter and considering what we've been calling the life preservers that Peter gives us for surviving and thriving in these last days. And they include things like life itself, finding and receiving eternal life through Jesus Christ as his gift, intentionality in that faith, reminder, God's word, discernment, accountability, and perspective are all essential to us if we're going to live faithfully for Christ in these last days. And in these last verses, then Peter, in chapter 3, reminds us that likewise we must each take responsibility for our faith. We each one must take responsibility for our faith if we are going to survive and thrive in these last days. Peter issues four commands in verses 14 through 18, chapter 3, which remind us that God has put on us certain responsibilities as his followers. No one else will do these for you. You cannot do them for me, and I cannot do them for you. You must do them. You're responsible as a believer in Jesus Christ for these. You can't do them without God, but God's not going to do them for you. You can't do them in your own strength. You can't do them out of without a relationship to him, but God's not going to come down if you leave them undone and say, well, here, let me do it. You must take responsibility. I must take responsibility for these things if we are to survive and thrive in these last days. What are these responsibilities? The first of them is the responsibility of effort. Of effort. Verse 14, the Apostle Peter says, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. The command is to be diligent. Now, that word has kind of a double nuance of meaning to it. It has a sense of urgency and of effort. Urgency, it sometimes has the idea of hastening or hurrying to do something. It's that thing that finds its way to the top of your to-do list. It's a matter of prioritizing. This morning, when your alarm went off, there was a certain urgency about you, perhaps. Maybe most urgent of all was to turn the alarm off. I don't know. Or to find that first cup of coffee, or to get into the shower, or whatever it may have been. But there's something urgent. And the word has that idea. But it also has the sense of effort. Sometimes translated, make every effort. Take pains. Be zealous for. It's not just that you're in a hurry to start, but you have a commitment to finish what you've started. Some things not only need to be done, they need to be done rightly. They need to be done completely. And God has built into the human heart a couple of things that make us willing to expend that kind of effort. One is the survival instinct. I mean, nothing will draw out your full effort like thinking you're going to die. You know, we'll do anything. You know, that's just built into us. You know, we'll give our full effort. We'll be diligent. But the second thing that God's built into the human heart is the capacity for love. And where love has won our heart, we'll be diligent. We'll give our best effort. So for your own spiritual survival and for the love of God, you must, with urgency and effort, do something. It's your responsibility. And that which we must make an effort toward is to be found by him, by Jesus, at his coming. To be found by Jesus at his coming. Now, that verb, to be found, is the same verb, strangely, that is found in verse 10, which we studied last week. There it's translated, will be exposed. That 10th verse talks about when Jesus returns and with fire God consumes the whole of created order as we know it so he can establish a new heaven and a new earth. And he says at that time, he says the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed, same verb, will be found. That is, everything will be seen for what it really is in that day when Jesus comes back. No more sham, no more cover-up, no more masks or deception. Reality will show through where once there had just been reputation. Image will give way to actual. Persona will give way to truth. And all things will be exposed. We will be found for what we really are. And that is a terrifying truth for an unbeliever. To be found at odds with God and no means of having reconciled with him in that day. But for a believer, a joy, because then the truth of what they have become by God's grace through the gospel and the power of Christ will be laid bare and they will be found by him. And two particular things, to be found by him, to be exposed in that day, is that we would be without spot or blemish. Spot or blemish. Now, it's not that when Christ arrives, you'll be perfect to welcome him, or that you can ever become perfect in this life, but that you will be washed clean by the blood of Christ. In fact, Peter uses the same imagery back in his first letter, chapter 1, verse 19 and 18 and 19. He says, you were ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Same idea. The blood of Christ, who was without spot or blemish, offered in your place to wash away your sins so that you could be found without spot or blemish at his coming. But, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, he says these false teachers that have been going about are nothing but blots and blemishes. So in that day, take up responsibility now so that in that day when Jesus comes back and all things are exposed for what they are, you may be found to be washed in the blood of Christ who is without spot or blemish, and you too then can be made without spot or blemish in God's sight because of the cleansing of the blood of Christ and the righteousness of Christ applied to your life. Not found like these false teachers. And that in that day you might be found at peace. Yet it doesn't mean so much a tranquility of mind or heart, though that's a good thing to have, but it has the idea rather of having a standing of peace with God through faith in Christ. Where once there was war, where once we had declared war on God through our rebellious independence from God, by just saying, I'm going to live life on my own, thank you very much, we declared war on God. We're not at peace with God. But Jesus Christ came, shed his blood, so that the enmity could be removed and we could be brought into relationship with God. Those who have been justified by faith are at peace with God. So when he comes, the great warrior, champion, the judge of all the earth, who will lay bare all things by his fiery judgment, we will be found at peace. Though the greater portion of humanity found still at odds with this coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you may be found at peace. And he says, you do this since you are waiting for these. What is the these? Well, it's verse 13. It's the new heavens and the new earth. In other words, you apply all this effort out of hope, not out of fear. You have the hope that God has a wonderful new heavens and a new earth planned, and so you expend effort now to be found by Him in the day of His coming without spot or blemish and at peace. You apply the effort now that your relationship with Him might be as it ought to be. That's your responsibility for your life, my responsibility for mine. I can't do yours and you can't do mine. And God won't jump in and do it for you. You can't do it without Him. And He'll give you all the grace to do it. And the end of the day, it will be God that did it, but your responsibility to take up His grace and do it, and apply the effort. Every once in a while, I get into a situation with someone. I'm counseling them, and let's say it's a couple, it's marriage issues, and they're going, and they go on, and they come in, and you know, whoa, they're lobbing bombs at each other, and it's, you know, it's not good, and you know, and so we work at it, and I work along with it, and everything, and it then becomes clear that I'm just working at this thing a whole lot harder than they are. And I have to say from time to time, listen, I'm glad to help you. I will work with you, but I'm not going to work harder at this than you do. I don't want to live your marriage. I've got a really great one. I want to live my marriage. You got to live yours. And I'm not going to work harder at it than you do. It's your responsibility. Likewise, the Apostle Peter says, when you take up responsibility for the effort involved in growing and following Christ. Second responsibility is the responsibility of our thoughts. He says in verse 15, and count. Count, it's a command. It's an order, an imperative. He's used it four times in this letter already, which underscores just how important our thought life and the way we think about things is in living for Christ in these last days. The word means to make a decision after weighing the facts or circumstances, to consider, to think, to regard, to count, to reckon something to be true. And we are to do this continuously, habitually, as a course of life, always guarding our thoughts. Not just the specific thoughts that may at any given moment be in your head, that too, but the whole disciplined way of thinking, how you think, not just what you think. I suppose it probably could go without saying, but I won't let it. Nobody can think your thoughts but you. I can't think your thoughts, and you can't think my thoughts for me. It's just the way it is. Satan can't think your thoughts. God won't think your thoughts for you. You're responsible for your thoughts. Ideas can be dropped in our heads, and it'll be there, but it's what you do with those thoughts that pop up that is your responsibility. God gives you grace to think rightly, but He won't come do the thinking for you. Passivity in thinking arrives at a very predictable destination. We are responsible for our thoughts. So what is it we are to count? We are to count the patience of our Lord as salvation. That is to say, why hasn't Jesus come back yet? It's not because He doesn't care about you. It's not because He doesn't love you. It's not because He doesn't know how hard it is here. It's not because He doesn't, you know, think about the things you have to face every day. It's not because He doesn't think, well, heaven would be a lot better than this place, wouldn't it? It's none of those reasons. Delay equals patience. It means the fact that Jesus hasn't come back yet is that God is being patient with it. That's exactly what He said in verse 8, which we looked at last week. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises. Some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Delay equals patience, and patience equals salvation. That's what He says. The patience of our Lord is salvation. That's exactly what He said in verse 9. Again, He said He's not slow to fulfill His promises. Some count slowness, patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He says you need to think, you need to calculate, you need to reason, you need to reckon as God reckons on this matter and all the other matters of life as well. You're responsible for your thoughts. He says the same kind of thinking and reasoning was taught by the Apostle Paul. He says, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. In other words, he says, when you think, you're responsible for your thoughts and think as God wants you to think, it will be wisdom. You'll be wise. You'll understand things. You'll be the discerning one. You're going to be the one out of step with the culture, yes, but in line with reality. Now, you'll be chided and mocked for being otherworldly and of no earthly good, and all, but you'll be the one in accord with actual reality. You'll have wisdom. And you'll have grace. For it was a grace. It was given to Paul to write these things. And when we read them, it's a grace given to us to understand them and apply them. So you'll be wise, you'll be full of grace, you'll be thinking apostolic thoughts, for Peter and Paul both taught these things, and the other apostles as well. And they represent Jesus' own thoughts, so you'll be thinking Jesus' thoughts. But I want you to notice also that all that being true, these things can still be distorted. He says in verse 16, there are some things in Paul's writings that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Just notice several things. That's a rather remarkable statement. Just notice a few things there. When he says, as they do the other scriptures, do you realize that Peter is taking the New Testament letters of Paul and laying them alongside the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures and saying they are of the same par, of the same authority? The other scriptures would be the Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, the accepted word of God, given by God to us as our authoritative guide for life. And alongside that, he's taking Paul's New Testament letters and saying they're of the same quality and authority. So he's bridging the gap of Old and New Testaments and putting them together. When he says that there are some things in Paul's writings that are hard to understand, you realize what he's saying? That while this is a revelation from God, these words in God's book are a revelation, an unveiling, a pulling back of the veil, letting us see what's true. It's a revelation. It does not remove the necessity of good thinking and hard work to understand them. It was even Peter had to think hard and work hard at understanding what exactly those things meant. There's a whole line of thing going around here saying, this book is too hard to understand. I don't care. You can refer to a couple of verses, but then just tell us a bunch of nice stories and kind of make some general point. That would just kind of spoon feed us, would you please? Puree it ahead of time, would you please? I don't want to have to think. I'm sorry, I can't relieve you of that necessity. That's your responsibility before God and mine too. We have to think about these things a little bit. Apply some effort to it. In our heads. And then he says, very interesting, that the ignorant and the unstable twist both the Old Testament and the New Testament letters. Particularly here he's speaking of Paul's letters. They twist them. Any and all scripture can be distorted, twisted. You can line up Bible verses, references behind almost anything and try and seem to give it authority. The word translated twist, very interesting. It's actually the word that was used to describe someone being tortured on the rack. You know the rack, the thing where they lay you down and they anchor your feet in, they anchor your hands up here, and then they go, yes, master. And they twist you out and they stretch you out. And they torture you. That's the word. The word of God has been tortured into saying all kinds of things by people who have agendas. And that unthinking people hear and go, well, there's a lot of Bible. I hear him talking about Jesus, and I hear him talking about the Bible. And I see, you know, and well, it must be true. Well, not necessarily. There might be Quasimodo in the pulpit. And Holy Master. And then I would have you notice that they do this at risk of their own destruction. Every time you open the Bible, every time I open the Bible, every time your word, God's word is spoken or read or memorized, heaven and hell rest in the balance. That's what destruction means. I mean, he's just talked about the fires of judgment right before. And he's saying that they may have gone through life with a whole bunch of Bible references behind a lot of things they've said, but they're going to the hot place. It's a pretty fearsome thing. Quite a responsibility. And only you can take it up for you, and only I can take it up for me. It's the responsibility of effort, the responsibility of thought, and thirdly, the responsibility of protection. Verse 17 says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care. Take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." Take care is the command. It means to guard, to look out for, to watch over, and thus to protect or preserve something. It means habitually, continually, as a pattern of life. There's never a moment in your life where you're free of this responsibility. It is the picture of a watchman watching over the city. We don't have quite the same sense that they did in the first century of a watchman watching over a city, but we probably all have illustrations. You know, if you were ever at a time in your life where, as a kid, you were in a group that were doing something you maybe ought not to be doing, and then suddenly somebody says, "Hey, wait a minute, the coach, the teacher, the parent might show up. You go watch out." That's the watchman. But in the wrong sense of the word. The word here is you're not using the sense of you know, watch out so you don't get caught doing something you shouldn't. Watch out over your own self so that you don't go do something you ought not to do. And what is it that we are to protect against? That we not be carried away. That we not be carried away. Now, it's interesting to me that that word's only used three times in the New Testament. And one of them is in a very important parallel passage to this. You may remember the story that's told over in Galatians chapter 2. The gospel had gone out from Jerusalem after the Lord had ascended back to heaven, and the gospel got up into a Gentile region up in the land of Galatia, and Gentile peoples were coming to know Jesus as Savior and Lord, and they were being made right with God. Now, they weren't Jewish people. They weren't doing it by obeying all God's laws. They were doing it because Jesus died on the cross and bore their sins away, and they were made new. And they didn't have to become Jews first in order to have that standing. They just received Jesus. And in that, Jews and Gentiles were made one. They both came into right relationship with God on the same basis, and that's the shed blood of Christ. Well, this is a bit of a mind blower for a Jewish people who understood the Gentiles as being completely, you know, distant from God, unacceptable. And if they wanted to be acceptable, they had to come in and conform to the law of Moses and do all of these things. But here they were coming in into relationship with God, just like Jews were beginning to come into relationship with God. And so the church back in Jerusalem hears this, and Peter goes up, and Paul goes up, and Barnabas goes up to check out what's going on, and they see that it's true. And so these good Jewish men, you know, like Peter and Barnabas and so forth, sit down at table with these Gentile believers in Christ, and where once they could have never done that under Jewish laws, now they sit down at table and they're eating together with one another. Not divided, but united as new in Christ, Jew and Gentile alike. Until all of a sudden, some other folks come up out of Jerusalem, and these guys looking down their long nose and saying, "Listen, this isn't right. As Jewish people, you cannot do this. This violates the law of Moses. You cannot eat with these Gentile peoples." And so under pressure, what happens but that Barnabas and even Peter and even Barnabas pick up their lunch trays and go to another table where there are no Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul stood up publicly and confronted Peter and said, "You are in the wrong." Now, in that context, Galatians chapter 2, verse 13, the Apostle Paul said, "The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically." That is, they had once said we can have fellowship with these Gentiles because of Christ, but now these other people came in and said, "Oh, because of the law, Moses, you can't do that." So they acted hypocritically along with Peter, so that even Barnabas, here's the word, was led astray, was carried away by their hypocrisy. Even Barnabas, in Acts 4:36, we're told that Barnabas means son of encouragement. If there was anybody who was ever going to go for the underdog, include somebody, fail on the side of inclusiveness and bringing somebody in. If there's ever anybody who was going to go with the freedom of the gospel in Jesus Christ and receive in the Gentiles, it would have been Barnabas. But even Barnabas got carried away. And so I have to think in Peter's mind as he writes his last letter, there's some of all of that playing out in his head and bad memories of bad choices he made. And he says, you're responsible to protect your own heart, that you not be carried away. Now, we can be carried away in two directions. One is legalism, like Peter and Barnabas were. That, well, you know, unless you, yes, I hear you say you believe in Jesus, but unless you jump all my hoops or all the hoops of my church or whatever, I can have no fellowship with you. And we set up a legalistic external standard in addition to the gospel. You can get carried away into that. Or, on the other side, you can get carried away into license. It says, you know what? Grace gives you a license to do what you want to do because God's going to forgive you anyway. Just ask forgiveness later. God will have to forgive you. That's the gospel, right? Wrong. So Peter says, listen, the, quote, church, the religious folks will draw you away to the one, and the world might draw you away to the other. But it's your responsibility to protect your own heart and not be carried away into either license or legalism. Here he calls it the error of lawless people. Error has the idea of a wandering, a roaming, a just kind of, you know, you don't, it's not a giant leap off in some sinful direction. I mean, he didn't go print out Google Maps to get there. It wasn't malice aforethought. It wasn't premeditated. You just wander. If it's a little influence here, and so we say, "Oh, come on, go." Oh, don't you think maybe? And then you know, you just kind of like the boat that's not been tied up to the dock, and it's there, and then it's kind of not real close there, but it's there. And then you turn your back, you do a little work, you lose track of time, you look, and it's clear down the river because the current has slowly taken it off. He says, "Listen, most people who leave the faith don't do it in one giant leap and just say, I therefore don't believe. Slowly drawn off, made to wander, made to roam into lawlessness, or license, we might say, or legalism, one or the other. And when you are, you lose your own stability," he says. You lose your own stability. That means you fall, you don't persevere. You don't stand strong. Your convictions as a believer are worn away, and you begin to waffle and say, well, I don't really know. Maybe I'm not sure. And you lose the stability of firm convictions because you haven't protected your heart from being carried away. To illustrate, I use one of the great all-American sitcoms of all time. Family Matters and the great Steve Urkel, quintessential nerd. And Laura Winslow, his heartthrob his entire life. He's asked Laura many, many, many times to go out on a date, and she's always turned him down. There's an episode comes along, and Urkel comes into the kitchen where Laura is, and he announces, I'm about to ask you out for the 1,000th time. He's been counting. And she said no every single time, of course, so far. And so he's forewarned her that indeed he's going to ask her out for the 1,000th time. And so he, Laura Winslow, and he gets no farther than her name. And she says, no, Steve. He's like, why? You didn't even let me get it out. And he protests, and she says, get a life, Steve. And suddenly, his eyes brighten, and a whole new countenance flashes over his face. And she looks at him and says, what's the matter with you? He said, you said no, Steve. A week ago, you would have said no, turbo nerd. He said, and here's the great line, I'm wearing you down. Don Miller loves this line. I'm wearing you down. Well, that's what happens. That's how it works. The world, the flesh, the evil one, his forces wear away, chip away. A little wooing here, a little, I don't know about that here, and suddenly convictions begin to waver. And unless you protect and guard your heart, your convictions as a believer, you may be carried away. Nobody will take up that responsibility for you. You need God's grace, and God will be there to give His grace. You can't do it without God, but He won't do it for you. It's your responsibility to take up the grace of God and protect your own heart. Received an email prayer notice just yesterday from some dear friends who are Alliance missionaries in a world-class city, another country, where they reach out to peoples, displaced peoples from other nations, refugees that come into that city, and there are many of them, most of them there illegally, and so they're helping them, reaching out to them for the sake of Christ, helping them get legalized and be able to find jobs and so forth and so on. In all the process, they're winning people to Christ. And this has been happening for several years. But the email yesterday was asking for prayer because they've noted they have to change their strategy and how they're doing things, because what's happened is that these folks have come out of their own culture and nation and language, and they've come to this city, and now many of them in the course of time are meeting Christ, born again, beginning the course of life with Him. But now, over a period of time, as the euphoria of new birth gives way to the disciplines of living the Christian life, and under the pressures of life in a godless city, life is not easy. The jobs they can get are hard. There's all manner of pressures. Some of them are beginning to give way and be carried away. They're just, you know, one's wandering off into blatant sin. Another just kind of growing lukewarm. Another quits being involved in the fellowship of God's people. And they said, what we need to do, in essence, is remind them that as those new people, those new creations in Christ, they have responsibilities that they must take up the grace of God to meet. And one of them is to protect and guard their own hearts and their own convictions. The fourth and final responsibility Peter puts before us here is the responsibility for growth. He says in verse 18, but grow, that's the command, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Command is grow. Undertake it continuously, habitually, as a pattern. There'll never be a time when you can say to yourself, well, I can kind of ease up on this whole growth thing. It is to become the very pattern and nature of your life, to grow. It is the opposite of being carried away and losing your stability. Peter spoke of it in 1 Peter 2:2 when he said, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. It assumes that there's new birth in Christ, that they have new eternal life in Christ. They've truly met Him by faith, by grace, and now they need to grow in that relationship. Look at chapter 1, because Peter's really picking up on some themes that he's already laid out there before us and spoken extensively about. So look at chapter 1, 2 Peter, verse 5. Just look at that. And hear what he's saying again in chapter 3. For this very reason, make every effort, there's one of their responsibilities, isn't it? To supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. That you grow in those things. You're adding them to your life. For, verse 8, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, that's growing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful, there's growing, in the knowledge, that's thoughts, of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, that's losing your stability, having forgotten, there's your thinking, that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent, there's effort, to confirm your calling and election. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. You'll never lose your stability. And so Peter is picking up, and again, as he did at the beginning, saying again here, you're responsible for your own growth. Nobody's going to grow your life for you. Nobody's going to grow your relationship with God for you. And it needs to take place in two areas. One is in the grace of God. We need to grow in the grace of God. Now, that's an interesting thing, because the grace of God, by sheer nature, is not something we can get on our own terms. It is gifted. But having been gifted to stand in the grace of God now, he says, grow in that grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's not a knowledge of information. It's not data. You can memorize the four Gospels, which are the historical record of Jesus' life, but you can memorize all the four Gospels and still not have this kind of knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's relational. Now, it's the difference between knowing all the information, all the answers to your final exam next week, or knowing your best friend. That's the information is obviously important, but it's a personal knowledge, it's a relational knowledge. So how does one take responsibility to grow in their faith? What is it that this lays upon us? Well, what happens, or what does it take, rather, to grow a muscle? How do you grow a muscle? You put that muscle in a position where it is needed. That is to say, you lift a weight, you run a mile, you swim laps, you do whatever, but you put that muscle in a position where the muscle is needed. It needs to be exercised. It's required. It has to be used. And that means that you are responsible to intentionally and purposely put yourself in a position where you need more of the grace of God than you currently have in your life. That you put yourself in a grace deficit momentarily, so that you can receive more of grace from God to fulfill whatever it is God's put you to do. Do you understand? That's how you grow in grace. You say, God's given me grace, not to hoard, but to give. Not to keep, but to extend. And I will purposely, intentionally put myself in grace deficit for the moment, knowing that God will supply more grace, and as he does that, I grow in grace. You said you're out of your mind. Isn't this about being comfortable? No. It's not. It's about growing. And growing is often not very comfortable, is it? You're responsible to put yourself in a position where you will need more personal knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord than you currently possess. You will intentionally, purposefully, willfully put yourself in a place where if Jesus doesn't show up, you're sunk. That is to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You do it because it'll mean you, God blesses others through you, it means you'll bring glory to God, but you do it because you'll get to know Jesus. And you've decided that the number one thing in your life is, I want to know Christ. The power of his resurrection. The fellowship of his sufferings. Be made conformable to his death. Like the Apostle Paul, he said, that's what I want. So you put yourself in, if you will, knowledge deficit momentarily so that you can know him deeper. And you do that purposely. You do that willfully. You do it because it's your responsibility, and nobody's going to put you there for you. Nobody's going to make you do that. But you need to choose it out of love for Christ. Now, what happens if a person chooses not to grow their muscle? Does it mean nothing grows? No. It means if you don't put your muscles in a position to grow, it means you grow fat. Something grows. It's all a matter of what. How does one grow a plant? Prep the soil, plant the seed, water it, feed, till. How does a person grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? You prep the soil of your heart through repentance and prayer. You plant the seed by taking the Word of God regularly in, daily in. Hearing it, reading it, memorizing it, studying it, sharing it. You then water it through prayer and fellowship with other believers and meditating on that word. You feed that through continuous repetition of the pattern. You till that word planted in your heart through obedience and accountability. And you find yourself growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now what happens if you go home and you don't prep the ground and you don't plant seed and you don't water and you don't feed and you don't till. Does it mean you end up with a barren patch of ground out back? Not in mind. No, you get weeds. Something grows. It's your responsibility to determine what it is in your own heart and life. It's a responsibility to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, both now and right up to the day of eternity, forever and ever. There are a lot of things that other people can't do for you. A lot of things parents would love to be able to do for their kids, but can't. It's their responsibility. There are some things that not even God will do for you. Now, he knows you can't do them on your own, and he'll give you the grace to do them, but he won't jump in if you slack off and do them in your place. He'll provide all that's necessary, but the responsibility remains with you. And at the end of the day, or maybe as Peter says here, at the end of the last days, or throughout these last days, if you don't do them, they won't get done. If you don't take responsibility for them, nobody else will. And you alone will bear the consequences in your own life. Peter, as he closes out this last of his letters, says, here's four responsibilities that are yours. The effort to seek God and walk with him. The thoughts that run through your head and how you think. The protection of your convictions and your heart. In the growth of your relationship to God. There's an old story about four people, and I think probably a fair number of you have heard it before, but I want to share it as we close. It's the story of everybody, somebody, anybody, and nobody. There was an important job to be done, and everyone was asked to do it. Everyone was sure somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it. But nobody did. Somebody got angry about that because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought anybody could do it, but nobody realized that everybody wouldn't do it. It ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done. Yeah. If you don't become responsible in your own life for making a consistent effort to grow, I'm speaking to you as believers in Jesus Christ, who've come into the grace of God, put into relationship with God, Spirit's taken up residence in you. It is your responsibility to put forth the effort to think the thoughts of God, to protect your standing in Christ through consistent growth in Christ. That is your responsibility. No one can do that for you. And no one will bear the consequences but you. That's true for me. It's true for the person on the right and left of you. And so let's pray. Lord, we just affirm again that all of life, all of our relationship to you is by your grace. It's a gift. It's not by our human effort. But we also affirm that you make us responsible to take up that grace. And we are by nature irresponsible. So, Lord, we commit ourselves afresh to you, utterly dependent on your grace. And we say, God, come help us. Come be in us all we need. We pledge to you our efforts and energy toward growing in our relationship to you, toward thinking your thoughts and toward guarding our hearts. We know it's not in us to perform these things fully, but it is given to us to step forward believing that by your Spirit you'll give us the strength and the grace to do so. So, Lord, we love you. Thank you for your mercies to us. Keep us now and until that day when Jesus comes again. And may we then be found, when all is laid bare, may we be found at peace with you, without spot, without blemish. And we'll give you all the praise. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you.